Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord.
Concord Matters, a program produced by the Christ-Centered Leader in Confessional Broadcasting, Worldwide KFUO, online at KFUO.org.
Good morning and welcome to Concord Matters here on, we're coming to you live on this Saturday, April 18th, 2015. Yes, it is the 18th of April of 2015, and here in the studio we have quite a team. And I am your host today, Pastor Charles Henriksen. I'm the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. And in the studio we have three other pastors here with us today as we're going through the Book of Concord. We have immediately to my right, as you can see, we have Pastor Paul Landgraf. Welcome, Paul.
Good to be here. Thank you.
And you are the pastor. Tell us about your dual parish.
Yes, at St. John Lutheran Church in Drake, a small town west of here, and Pilgrim Lutheran Church in Freedom, another small town west of here.
Good. And how long have you been at that dual parish?
Almost 3 years now.
Good. And anything? Now, we're just coming off Lent and Holy Week and Easter, but what's going on at your churches there? When do you have services, et cetera?
Well, 8:30 at St. John and 10:30 at Pilgrim. I don't get to do a Bible study then. It's 20 minutes in between, but they're both very nice congregations, and they've been very supportive of me.
Very good. And Paul and I were seminary classmates, so we've known each other a long time. And he was, in fact, our class president of the great class of 1990. So good to have you here today in the studio, Paul.
Thank you.
And then next to Paul is Pastor Bill Liebman, one of the pastors, the visitation pastor at Emmanuel in Barnhart, Missouri. Welcome, Bill.
Thank you.
Good. And how long have you been at Emmanuel Barnhart?
A little over 3 years.
All right.
My wife and I moved here when I retired.
All right. So you're doing visitation of shut-ins, hospital visits, this sort of thing?
Mostly just the shut-ins, yes.
Yes, yes. Very good. And we know your other pastor there, Pastor Dwayne Meissner. So very good. Glad to have you on the program here today. And then immediately to his right is a regular here on KFUO, one of my go-to guys, Pastor Warren Wirth, pastor of Good Shepherd in Arnold. Welcome, Warren.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
Good. Yes. All right. So today we are looking at the end of one of the articles in the Augsburg Confession and the beginning of another. We'll be going through Article 27, the end of that, on monastic vows, wrapping that one up, and then introducing, at least, Article 28 of the Augsburg Confession on church authority, basically the two kingdoms, the authority of the state and the authority of the church. That's where we're going today. And we're using the Book of Concord, the Lutheran Confessions. If you have your copy in front of you, fine. Otherwise, if you're on the internet, you could go to bookofconcord.org and find a translation there. We're using the Reader's Edition, Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, a Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, as our translation here on this program. And we invite your participation in our program today. If you're using the local St. Louis number, the phone number is 314-821-0850. Again, in St. Louis, 314-821-0850. We also have a toll-free number across North America, and that number is 800-730-2727. 800-730-2727. You can also reach us with your comments or questions by email, and that email address is kfuo@kfuo.org. So here we go. We're looking in the Article 27, Monastic Vows, starting at paragraph 49, which means the previous programs have already gone through paragraphs 1 through 48. So just to bring us up to speed here, and I'll open this up for any of our guests here today. The title of this article is Monastic Vows. Monastic Vows. What's that all about? What are monasteries? Obviously, monastic refers to monasteries and monks. What are monasteries, and what were the vows? Who wants to take that one?
Well,
Paul Landgraf.
Just briefly, yeah. The monasteries are places originally for an institution to learn about Christianity, but it turned into this super spiritual type thing where somebody thought it would be you're super Christian if you leave family, leave house, and just go and be there and do all this praying and singing, and that losing the perspective of the gospel and the where God comes to us and not we doing something for Him, that really is at the heart of it.
So there could have been originally, and even theoretically, a valid purpose for these monasteries where they're actually doing something worthwhile, but they've gotten away from that. The other two of you want to talk about how that had degraded or what false ideas? Paul mentioned the super spiritual life. Either one of you want to comment on that?
Well, sure. One of the things that had gone awry was that the discipline had broken down after the original institution of some of these monasteries. And to try to reestablish discipline, they required vows of people and began adding more and more strict requirements. So that becoming someone called religious in a monastery or a convent required that you had to take vows of obedience and celibacy and poverty and so forth. And they would also, in addition to praying and singing and studying, then they also would do things that they thought would earn extra brownie points with God. So wearing certain kind of clothing, particularly if it was uncomfortable, and fasting, and sometimes begging, and things like this were considered to be holier than the average person's daily life and daily calling. And so they began to think that not only could they keep God's law and achieve a state of perfection, but actually go beyond that by observing and obeying things that were really considered evangelical counsels, so that the ordinary garden variety Christian wasn't required to do these things. Mm-hmm. But these people went above and beyond so that they had works beyond what they would need for their own salvation, so that they could have extra merits that they could deposit in a sort of a celestial bank so that other people could benefit from their works of supererogation, they were called. So if you did more than enough good works, other people could draw and make withdrawals from your super bank of super good works that you were doing for people. And it also tortured people. It became like a prison.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of times young people, too young to really know what they were doing, were kind of farmed out to convents and monasteries by parents who maybe had too many mouths to feed. And as they were taking these vows before they had reached adulthood, and this became a real problem because it was binding their consciences and kind of imprisoning them, enslaving them, and they felt like there was no way out. In fact, their superiors would tell them there was no way out. Once you've taken the vow, it's too late, baby.
Yeah.
So it really became horrible, and then it also became scandalous. You know, Martin Luther and the Reformers speak of the scandals of the life within the walls of what was supposed to be this holy, holy place. It was not always so holy.
Now, Pastor Lehman, aren't you more spiritual than the average Joe by becoming a pastor? Isn't this a superior life of being a minister in your religious vocation?
Absolutely. You see, I have a evil nature.
Yeah.
And that evil nature is really prominent because the devil really likes to get at me. But the real problem with the monasteries was the fact that they saw their monastic vows as some kind of sacramental issue. This was the means of grace for them. They thought, I can have my sins forgiven and I'm working my way to heaven. I'm going to be top of the list when it comes time to cross over. And this really took away from the gospel.
So these are two, Pastor Wirth mentioned about scandals, and you're talking about also about this idea of earning points with God, merits. These seem to be the two main problems that this article addresses, that by the, and Pastor Wirth, you mentioned these vows of poverty, obedience, and celibacy. Pastor Landgraf, how did any of those vows lead to scandals?
Well, you could read in Luther, and he doesn't go into detail, but the people had this evil nature, like he was saying, and that's going to show itself in some terrible things, some unfaithfulness and fornication and just massive problems then, and you try and cover that up and you can't, and it just gets really bad.
So by enforcing a vow of celibacy on people who don't have that gift, you're kind of leading to that sort of a scandal. I mean, we see it in the newspapers, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church, where they have required celibacy for priests, and maybe not all of those priests have that special gift from God to remain chaste while single, and that you're kind of suppressing how God has wired us, and that's inevitably going to lead to sexual scandals, as we have seen. All right, so the idea of scandals and the idea of merits attached to this superior lifestyle is what has been brought up in paragraphs 1 through 48. Now we pick it up at paragraph 49. I'll read some of this and then ask for thoughts from our guests today. Paragraph 49. God's precepts and God's true service are hidden when people hear that only monks are in a state of perfection. True Christian perfection is to fear God from the heart, to have great faith, and to trust that for Christ's sake, we have a God who has been reconciled. It means to ask for and expect from God his help in all things with confident assurance that we are to live according to our calling in life, being diligent in outward good works, serving in our calling. This is where true perfection and true service of God is to be found. So here the confessors are contrasting two different thoughts about Christian perfection, about a state of perfection. Take that phrase, state of perfection. How was the Roman Catholic Church running that? And then how do the Lutherans respond? Who'd like to go on that? Bill Liebman.
The Roman Catholic Church has a doctrine of a ladder that we do good works and we can climb our way up into heaven. I had dealings with a Roman Catholic lady in Grassy Butte, North Dakota, who was the postmaster. I used to tease her and call her the postmistress, but she didn't like that. But she told me one day when she gets buried, she's going to get buried in the Lutheran church because she was very angry with the priest because he came in and just did his Latin thing and turned around and walked back out again. And she just didn't like that at all. And I said, well, you got to understand, we come from two different, we worship two different gods. She says, wait a minute, I go to CCD. I know there's only one God. And I said, yeah, but we see him differently. I said, correct me if I'm wrong. But in your church, you have this ladder that has so many rungs, and each rung is a good work, working your way toward heaven. Whereas in the Lutheran church, God looks down on us and he says, you people just can't do anything right. I have to come down and do it for you.
Mm-hmm.
And so he came down in Christ, and he kept the law perfectly for us, giving us the righteousness of God, which we received by faith, and then took away all our impurities, all our sin, and he paid the penalty on the cross. I say, he did it for us. We don't do anything.
And this is brought out here in this section because the Roman Church at that time was saying that only the monks are in a state of perfection, sort of like a super spiritual state, as you were saying, Paul. And then they have a beautiful section then in response, the Lutherans here do, about what real Christian perfection is. And how would you sum that up?
Well, I would sum it up. There's a lot of language here that is reflected in the Catechism. The Ten Commandments and the Creed, fear, love, and trust God above all things.
Yeah, and that it starts with faith in Christ, to trust that for Christ's sake, we have a God who has been reconciled, that we are at peace with God because of Christ. And that is really our perfection, Pastor Wirth. And then how does the rest of that flow from that?
Well, flowing from that faith in Christ, knowing that we have been reconciled, then we live a life pleasing to God by the power of the Holy Spirit who works in our hearts through the gospel so that we serve God according to our vocation. And that's what the text is going on to
in our calling.
In our various callings, exactly. So that a married person serves God as a married person, being a faithful husband, father, mother, wife. Even a little child being obedient to his mother and father is serving God in his calling. And one should not go on to think that it's better not to be married than to be married and serve God faithfully in marriage. As one should not get the wrong idea, as the monks were teaching, that it's better to give up all your worldly possessions, and somehow it's sinful to have possessions which you can use to the glory of God, giving thanks to God by them. Likewise, to be so separated from the world that you are of no earthly good, as opposed to actually serving God by being a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, or a king or a magistrate, a constable, in all of those ways, or a farmer. All of those ways are pleasing God by serving your neighbor in love by the power of Christ working in you through the gospel.
Excellent. We'll come back to this doctrine of vocation a little bit. But now, so they've laid out here, Melanchthon has, what true Christian perfection is. Starting with faith in Christ and then serving our neighbor as the fruit of that faith. And then it contrasts that with what it is not, what the state of perfection does not consist in. And then it goes on to say, it does not consist in celibacy or in begging or in degrading clothes. The people come up with all sorts of harmful opinions based on the false praise of monastic life. They hear celibacy praised without measure and feel guilty about living in marriage. They hear that only beggars are perfect, and so they keep their possessions and do business with guilty consciences. They hear that it is an even higher work, a gospel counsel, not to seek revenge. So some in private life are not afraid to take revenge, for they hear that it is but a counsel and not a commandment. Others come to the conclusion that a Christian cannot rightly hold a civil office or be a ruler. So what the monks were doing was not only bad for the monks, if they thought that they were gaining points with God or trying to live a celibate life when they don't have that gift, but what were some of the bad effects on the people outside of the monasteries because of the monastic view that are listed here. How did this have a bad effect on people who are not monks?
Well, it was snowballing. It was getting worse. They were drawing harmful conclusions, it says. So they were taking a false doctrine and running with it and doing all these other worse things, and it was growing and growing, and the gospel was getting lost.
Any of the others want to talk on that? How did this have a deleterious effect, a bad effect, on the ordinary people observing the monastic life?
It's natural for us to think that we have to earn our salvation, and we have to earn our salvation by being good enough. I used to do work in North Dakota with the evangelism department, and they knocked on thousands of doors asking people, if you're to die tonight, are you absolutely certain you're going to go to heaven? 90% of the people answered, no. How can I be sure I've done enough?
Mm-hmm.
Out of the other 10%, 8 to 9 answered, yes, I'm sure I'm going to heaven because I teach Sunday school, because I do this, because I do that. And this was that whole thing of being a monk. If I'm a monk, wow, I really got points.
You're raising a good point here, Bill, in that this monastic ideology or viewpoint was not limited to the 16th century, but there can
Absolutely.
Be a kind of neo-monasticism even today, even, I dare say, in our Lutheran churches. Paul, you're nodding your head.
Right, right. At the seminary, I would point out that sort of this new monasticism is go out to all these committee meetings and be involved in these things at church, and you leave your family and you be involved in all that.
Yeah, there's nothing wrong with, pastors love it when there are willing volunteers in the congregation, but if you're at the church five nights a week and you're neglecting your duties at home, maybe you got your priorities a little bit off kilter. Warren, you want to comment on that a little bit?
Certainly, that's true also of us church workers.
Yes.
Chief of sinners though I be.
Very good.
But you know, as you were saying in the text, he points out that the harmful effects on society included the fact that then marriage was not held in high regard. If you consider the single monastic life to be superior to married life, you don't have the right view, a godly biblical view of marriage and the sanctity of marriage, which, you know, the scriptures extolled is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church.
Yeah.
And so to despise that is certainly a big deal. Likewise, the right use of possessions, you know, to think that it's better to be absolutely poor and then beg as opposed to doing honest labor and, as God blesses it, to prosper and then use your wealth to benefit others, you know, that's entirely lost. Instead of thinking, as Paul says, you know, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his own hands, a thing that is good, so that he may have something to give to those in need. And then likewise, it mentions here regarding taking revenge as an example, that if you think that not taking revenge isn't a commandment of God, it's something that only the super saints can
counsel.
Do. Right. Well, then for me, then I'm just an ordinary guy, and I'm not expected to do that, so I'll take revenge with gusto, because after all, I don't even pretend to be one of these holy guys.
Yeah.
And likewise, people forsaking their God-given callings in life, whether it's as husband, father, farmer, or the civil official or what have you, society is harmed when people don't have a right understanding of what God wants them to do with their time, their talents, their treasure.
So praising these self-chosen, man-made works rather than what God has commanded. We have a caller on the line, and this is Joe from Des Moines. And welcome to the program, Joe.
Thank you. Excuse me.
What is your comment or question for our guest today?
Okay, first off, I want to state that I love the program, and I have the Concordia, and I always follow along. And I've been very interested in this monastic section, because I spent 4 years as a monk in Conyers, Georgia, under the Trappist
order. Wow.
And it was a very good experience, but it was one that I think needs the transition. I don't think it's something that was meant to be forever. I don't think it's that way for anyone, but I think it's a good training ground, almost like a seminary is a good training ground for pastors today.
Did you take vows of poverty, obedience, and chastity? And how did you get out of those vows?
And stability as well. We had a vow of stability as well, where it meant we stayed within that community.
How come you're not in that community anymore?
Well, the way that you get in, first you start off as a postulant 6 months to get an idea of what the life is about. And then we had what is called a two-year novitiate, where you're not under vows, but you live the life and you even wear a habit that is modified a little, looks a little different from those that take vows. Then there are those who take vows that last for the period of 3 years. Those are temporary vows.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I was under at the time that I left. I was under temporary vows.
All right.
I was exclaustrated, which means I was allowed to leave the cloister.
Yeah.
And I went and spent time in another religious order. Down in San Diego, I stayed with the Franciscans. They had a religious order down there, or a house down there that dealt with, you know, feeding the poor and hungry, and a more active order. At first, I thought I might be even interested in that. But
Joe, we're coming up on our break in less than a minute. What would you say is your main point about what we're saying about monastic vows here?
They may be part of that Wisconsin Synod, but there's a monastery in Wisconsin that is a Lutheran monastery.
Or Michigan, maybe, I
don't know.
Yeah.
Oh, is it Michigan? Okay.
I think it's Michigan.
And I remember when I was in the monastery in Conyers, we actually had a Lutheran monk come and give a retreat for us. So we were very open to, you know, the whole thing. I'm just wondering, how do you think, would it be okay in this to live as long as you are living your life outwardly and participating in community and other things, but at times also closing yourself off from the rest of the world so that you have time to develop the spiritual, because we get caught up in all of this thing. And I'm retired now, and I'm sort of going back to that, but still very much involved in church. So do you think that that kind of way of dealing with this way of living is something that Luther would see as a good thing? And also that idea about monasteries maybe being forms of transition, like seminaries.
That is an excellent question, Joe, and we're going to come back to that after our break. And thank you. We have a real-life former monk, like Luther, calling in today. That is really excellent that you've called. Thank you so much, and we will take up your discussion points here when we come back from this break. You're listening.
By the way, do you wish sometimes you could pick up a newspaper or turn on the television without seeing and hearing about the latest shooting or explosion or natural disaster or terrorist plot? We pray we could be spared these experiences. Still, they keep coming. Even in the midst of these situations, we can often see some good. Often the very best human characteristics are displayed. People discover that in loving and comforting and helping others, their lives are more meaningful. Communities come together. Petty tensions and disagreements are much less important. Giving to others not only builds up the receiver, but also the giver. It's a formula Jesus tells us to follow in all areas of life. And what a difference it makes. This is By the Way.
Celebrate the ministry of Worldwide KFUO during Charathon 2015. Join us April 23rd, 24th, and 25th as we celebrate with some of your favorite on-air friends. Charathon 2015 will be 3 days of fun and faith, along with an opportunity for you to show us your support. Remember to join us for Charathon 2015, April 23rd through 25th. And please, prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. To spread its light from age to age shall be our chief endeavor. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship, inviting you to be sure and join us as we romp through chapter after chapter of the Sacred Scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. Join us.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations, and that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
I'm Larry Troxell from Quincy, Illinois, also pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. My wife Donna and I are day sponsors of KFUO because we are thrilled to have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus through this ministry around the world. The station is now celebrating its 90th year, and the Lord continues to open doors for the proclamation of His Word through this station. You may be a part of this marvelous ministry by becoming a day sponsor also. Our day sponsorship is for my wife's birthday. You can pick a date that's meaningful to you also. You will have an important part in the ongoing ministry of this station in carrying the good news about Jesus throughout the world.
This is Mary Schmidt. To be a day sponsor, call me 314-996-1518.
We are back on Concord Matters. I'm your host, Pastor Charles Henriksen. In the studio with me are three brother pastors, Paul Landgraf, Bill Liebman, and Warren Wirth. And we're discussing right now Article 27 of the Augsburg Confession, wrapping up this article on monastic vows. And right before the break, we had a very surprising and welcome phone call from caller Joe in Des Moines, who could speak from real-life experience. He had been in a Trappist monastery, serving as a Trappist monk, and told a little of his experience there. And he is now not a monk. He's been not bound by his monastic vows. And what did you notice, any of you, about his phone call that struck you about his former monastic life?
Well, I think that some of the things he spoke of sound as though he gets the idea of reform, that instead of the abuse of taking permanent vows early in life and being bound to a life of celibacy and so forth, it sounded like he went through stages of
commitment.
Commitment, right, so that he could try it out, and his vows were temporary.
Temporary.
So he never took the permanent vows. We took vows that were, what did he say, 3 years, I think?
First was some months, and then like 3 years to test it out.
Exactly. And he also seems very interested in the balance between community, living in community, and having the opportunity, on the one hand, to retreat from the cares of the world for prayer and meditation and theological thought and reflection, but also then not doing that exclusively, also being out in the world to serve others. And so I think that that would be something, when he asked, would Luther approve of such a thing? I think that's the whole point. As Article 27 begins, it talks about that previously, in Augustine's time, monasteries were free associations, and it was only later that the abuses came in. And so I think that's the very point that the Augsburg Confession is addressing. It's not wrong to live in community. It's not wrong, as long as it's free and it's not binding people's consciences with vows.
A rash vow.
And certainly also to avoid something that goes against the gospel. And I think that's something that needs to be clear, too.
No attachment of merits to this life.
Right. So you're not thinking that I'm earning my way to heaven or earning brownie points with God, either by retreating from the world or by works of service, mm-hmm. that we understand that both our retreat is so that we can meditate on Christ and the gospel, and our service is the fruit of faith in Christ and his merit. So rightly understood, I think living in community that way could be a good thing, for those who are able to do so.
Yeah. So in that way, it's really no more meritorious or super perfect than the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker serving his neighbor and out of faith in God. Bill or Paul, any comments on caller Joe's call?
It just seems as though the way the monastic's life is today is not what it was in Luther's time. Almost as though perhaps the writings of Melanchthon and Luther have had a positive effect on the church. We would hope anyway.
Yeah. Now, we don't know. I think there's still a tendency towards sexual scandal or the kind of sexual activity that could be attracted to the single life in the Roman Catholic Church, but not necessarily. Paul, any other comments on this?
No.
All right, good. Let's move on, because this will go, when we wrap up this article, we'll go along the same lines. Picking up at paragraph 56, there are on record examples of men who hid themselves in monasteries because they wanted to forsake marriage and participation in society. They called this fleeing from the world and said they were seeking a kind of life that would be more pleasing to God. They did not realize that God ought to be served according to the commandments that he himself has given, not in commandments made up by people. Only a life that has God's commandment is good and perfect. It is necessary to teach the people about these things. Luther himself had life experience with this, didn't he? Perhaps fleeing the world. Remember, there's that story, there was a lightning storm, and he said, St. Anne, save me, and I'll join this religious life. What was Luther's experience in the monastery? Any one of you want to comment on that? I know I grew up watching that 1953 black and white movie of Luther, and there's some dramatic scenes of him in the monastery. What do you recall from reading or watching the movie or whatever about his monastic life?
Well, he tortured himself. You know, again, still laboring under the idea of an angry God that must be placated. You know, he fasted, he prayed, you know, he would spend hours confessing his sins. He would flagellate himself, trying to find peace with God, and didn't find it. And so he hated God. He said, I hate God because I cannot please him, and I know that I'm going to go to hell. How can I get out of this prison?
Yeah.
And, you know, and until, you know, reading scripture, you know, God broke through.
Romans, Psalms.
So he finally understood that righteousness is a gift of God through faith in Christ. Christ is our righteousness. And once he got that, that changed everything.
Yeah, yeah. So very good. Let's then wrap this section up with paragraphs 60 through 62. Before our times, Gerson, I had to look this up, was a churchman of about 100 years earlier. So they're saying that... we're not the only ones who've seen the problems here. It says, before our times, Gerson rebukes the monk's error about perfection. He testifies that in his day, it was a new saying that the monastic life is a state of perfection. So many wicked opinions are inherent in monastic vows, that they justify, that they cause Christian perfection, that they make it possible to keep the counsels and commandments, that they are works over and above God's commandments. All these things are false and empty. They make monastic vows null and void. Let me just ask your comment now on the positive side. I think one of the great contributions of Luther and the Lutheran Reformation was restoring the doctrine of vocation. And how would you relate that to the part of the catechism called the Table of Duties? What God says concerning various holy estates.
Well, I think he does it really well in the Small Catechism, because he just lists all these vocations, these callings, these jobs, father and mother and civilian and ruler, and then he gives some Bible verses. That if you're one of these people, do this.
And Luther calls all of these holy estates. And I think that was the revolution in thinking, is that you are doing, Luther would often talk about that the mother changing her baby's diaper is doing a more God-pleasing work than the Carthusian monk. He always talks about the Carthusian monk babbling away in some self-chosen work. Bill or Warren, you want to comment on that?
There are more people in the world who are involved in secular vocations, and God is reaching out to each and every one of them. They're important in society. They're important in the church.
Yes.
They're important because they are doing the work that God has called them to do. And, okay, I used to be an accountant. God called me out of that to serve in the ministry. Being a pastor is no better than being a good accountant.
Yes. Yes. And that, by way, in a way, leads into the next article in our Augsburg Confession on church authority, how God has established two kingdoms or two governments. Each are honorable, and the thing is, don't mix up these two governments of God, but each has their own special purpose. We call these the two kingdoms, or God's left-hand kingdom and his right-hand kingdom, but they're both God's kingdoms. So let's at least introduce Article 28, we won't get through all of it today, that's fine. And by the way, let me say that next week, next Saturday, we won't be doing Concord Matters, but this will be part of our KFUO Share-a-thon that's coming up later in the coming week, and we want you all to participate in that share-a-thon, because it is because of the share-a-thon that we have the funds to bring you these kinds of programs. So I will be here next Saturday morning, not hosting Concord Matters, but as part of the share-a-thon theme. So look for that in the coming week, towards the end of the week. All right, Article 28, Church Authority. And this gets into the distinction of what is the proper authority that bishops have, and where have they overstepped their bounds. And we'll begin reading some of this. Article 28, Church Authority. And it begins, "There has been great controversy about the power of the bishops, in which some have terribly confused the power of the church with the power of the state. This confusion has produced great war and riot, all while the popes, claiming the power of the keys, have instituted new services and burdened consciences with church discipline and excommunication. But they have also tried to transfer the kingdoms of this world to the church by taking the empire away from the emperor." Going on then, where was I? Okay, "Learned and godly people have condemned these errors in the church for a long time. Therefore, our teachers, in order to comfort people's consciences, were constrained to show the difference between the authority of the church and the authority of the state. They taught that both of them are to be held in reverence and honor as God's chief blessings on earth because they have God's command." All right, first of all, it talks here about the power of the bishops. Now, in our particular church body, we don't use the term bishop, but what is being referred to in the 16th century as the bishops? Any one of you want to, what is the historical role of the bishops at this time?
Well, we're talking about the Roman Catholicism and its hierarchy, and so bishops being a clergy above other clergy and churches, so not only bishops at the local level. I mean, certainly, I think going back to the New Testament, we understand bishop in that sense, like a pastor with a parish.
Yes, in the New Testament, bishop, pastor, elder are used interchangeably, accenting different aspects of the what we would call the pastoral ministry of the word. But over church history, the term bishop became more associated with sort of a translocal authority, kind of comparable to our district presidents or synod presidents.
So it's church, it deals with church governance, but one of the things that gets addressed in this particular article is that they got away from focusing on churchly governance and the primacy of the gospel and making sure that Christ is preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. And they began to dabble in and become very much heavily involved in, actually, temporal affairs. And so he talks about taking the empire away from the emperor. And, you know, popes would make and break kings.
Well, there was this one incident in the Middle Ages. I forget who it was. Was it Pope Innocent or something? And at Canossa, there was some emperor who had to wait out in the snow to have an audience with the Pope. I don't know if, Paul, do you remember that from church? No, you're shaking your head, no. But the rise and fall of these two power guys in the world, in Europe, the Pope and the Emperor, it's interesting to trace that through the Middle Ages. Sometimes one was more powerful, sometimes they were aligned. And at this time, you had the Pope in Rome, and you then had the Emperor, Charles V, Warren, anything
well,
more?
Well, the main thing is that the church was so much entangled and ensnared with temporal affairs that the distinction was not made. And so you had the Holy Roman Empire, and it was viewed as something that was kind of by the will of God, as if it were by the will of God that the church would be managing earthly affairs, not only, in fact, at the expense of the gospel. Ultimately, it was at the expense of the gospel and word and sacrament, so that these men were involved in waging war and temporal jurisdiction and judgments and temporal monetary policy and a whole lot of other things that the church really has no business getting involved in.
And so this article then distinguishes the authority of the church, what its proper role is, and the authority of the state, what it's supposed to be about, and say, don't confuse these two things or we have problems. And at the same time, that both of these are God's institution and should be honored. Bill, you want to comment on that?
While these are two distinct institutions and not to be confused, yet I think sometimes the church and the state are overly concerned about this separation to the point where clergy are forbidden to address wrongs that are brought about by government. We, in a democratic republic, are members of both kingdoms as individuals. As clergy, we are not, but as individuals, we are. And individuals within the church need to be guided in areas of morality. For example, homosexuality or abortions. We need to help our people to understand that these things are wrong and how we use our responsibilities and authority in the secular realm to try to correct some of these abuses.
You're raising a very good point. In fact, if we had more, if we had another half an hour, I was hoping to get to that section, like in paragraphs 13 through 17, where it talks about let one not intrude on the office of the other. And, you know, you always hear this in our, from the liberals, oh, you want a theocracy, but you're raising a very good point that in matters of the law, God's law, which he has hardwired into human hearts, that there's some behavior that is right and some that is wrong. And you raised the question of abortion. And I know, Warren, you've been involved very much in pro-life causes, that to be against abortion or so-called homosexual marriage, which is an impossibility, that is not a, that's not distinctive to the gospel. That's not a matter of the gospel. That's a matter of the law, of God's design for human living. And as citizens, we may speak out. For example, our church president, Matt Harrison, testified before Congress 3 years ago, it was, saying, you're not going to be able to force us to administer abortion-causing drugs. We refuse to do it. You'll have to send me to jail before I'll agree to that. Warren.
And I know we maybe don't want to get totally off on a tangent here, but perhaps we can direct our listeners to the Synodical website. If they go to lcms.org, there's a section there on free to be faithful.
Yes.
And this is a very timely thing that
exactly.
we should be talking about this, because we have a lot of materials to help pastors and lay people in our congregation to do what Bill was saying, to be faithful citizens speaking out in the public square on issues that matter, and realizing it is not wrong for Christians to be involved in persuading, and that's what good politics rightly understood, is trying to persuade our fellow citizens as to the better way to go when there's a choice to be made.
What is being addressed here in this article is where the bishops were overstepping their bounds, and first of all, they're claiming their authority over other ministers by divine right, not by human arrangement. We would emphasize that if we have district presidents or circuit visitors or that this is by human arrangement, not by divine right, that they have sort of extra authority, and that their authority, the church's authority, is limited to preaching the word. We persuade only by the word, not by the sword. If you just put that S on it, from word to sword, that's the difference. We persuade by the word, the government persuades by the sword. Paul, please distinguish that this term, the two kingdoms, or the kingdom of the left hand and the kingdom of the right hand. We throw those terms around. What do we mean by that? The two kingdoms.
Well, the kingdom of the left hand is the kingdom of the world, and right hand is gospel. The church and the people. I was reading Schlink's Theology of Lutheran Confessions again, and looking at that, he really makes the distinction. There is overlap. A person is a citizen, and a person is maybe part of a church, and so he's listening to, and he is in two kingdoms. But we don't want to mix or tangle.
Yeah,
or that is what the devil does. And that's how he either makes a secular government sort of quasi-spiritual or a church quasi-secular. And that's confusion. And he calls it tyranny.
Yeah. Really. Now, as pastors, we do have, even in America, now it was more so the case in Europe, where there were some civic duties that were delegated, I think that's probably the best word, delegated to the clergy. And we even do a little bit of that here in America. And I see you nodding your head, Bill. What are some civic, where we've been authorized to do something in the civic realm, but not by divine right, but by human arrangement?
Conducting weddings.
Yeah, that's the first one I think of.
We are the agent of the state when we conduct a wedding. I was amazed to see this is not a part of our call. This is not a part of our job description.
Mm-hmm.
And yet the government calls on us to do this. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think it's a blessing because it helps people to realize as they enter into that blessed estate of marriage, they're doing so with the Lord.
Yeah. And I remember over in Europe, even more, and for good or for ill, some of it could be innocent, of the overlap between the two kingdoms. For example, in Sweden, where my family comes from, when I wanted to research my grandfather's records, the records were kept at the parish of his birth, his baptism, his emigration to America. That all those records were kept at the local parish.
Even today, when someone wants to get their Social Security card, or they've lost it and they need to have it reestablished or something, they'll call the church and ask the church to send a copy of their baptismal record as proof that that person was born here.
Part of the problem, though, and we see this throughout church history, is where these two kingdoms get mixed and where perhaps the government can dominate the church's ministry, that can have bad effect. I think of the Prussian Union in Prussia in the early 1800s, where the king was saying, all right, you Lutherans and you Reformed, I'm giving you an order. You can't say this is my Christ's body, blood. You have to say Jesus only says this is his body. You know, and so that was forcing the Lutherans into a state of confession. I think in Sweden, where my family comes from, starting about the 1920s, the intermingling of church and state came to the point where the very liberal politics destroyed, really, the confession of the Lutheran Church in Sweden. Any one of you want to comment on the mingling of these two kingdoms here?
Well, again, the article is going to bring us back to the fact that God has given the church the responsibility to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's really the church's business, to be about the forgiveness of sins. On the other hand, the state is there to use force, even deadly force if necessary,
to keep order
in the world for the common good. And each of those is good, and the state is not about forgiveness, the church is not about using force, but as you said, the power of God's word alone.
Yes. So I would commend to our listeners, now next week we have the Share-a-thon, and then 2 weeks from today, we'll come back to this, and I forget who's hosting the program in 2 weeks. It won't be me, but they'll be picking this up in Article 28. We'll probably spend a few weeks on Article 28. I would recommend to our listeners to read this at home. This is an extremely timely issue. And to read, for example, the classic passage in the New Testament on this would be Romans 13, and also Jesus' words, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And that keeps it in the proper perspective. I want to thank our guests today, Pastor Paul Landgraf, and Pastor Bill Liebman, and Pastor Warren Worth for being with us. We'll see you next week at Share-a-thon, and then 2 weeks from today on Concord Matters.